Good morning. Today, the scripture reading will be found in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And in your pew Bibles found in front of you, that will be on page 909. Again, page 909 in the pew Bibles in front of you. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.
Well, I'm excited to begin a new series with you this morning. Although it doesn't exactly feel like a new series, it's more of a new season of the same series that we've already been binge preaching and listening to for the last couple of years. So in many ways, I think you will have the same experience that I do. It's more exciting to begin a new season of something than it is to have to start into a brand new series. You think about this as it pertains to your Netflix habit, if you want to admit to having one. You're probably more excited about a new season of a show that you've already been watching for some time than having to try to find a new series of a show to kind of learn and invest yourself in. With that previous show, maybe for many seasons, you're already invested. You're already very familiar with the settings and the characters. Perhaps you've even gotten a little bit attached to the characters as you've watched them develop over a period of time. And though you probably can't totally anticipate all of the twists and turns that the plots will take in the upcoming series season, at least you're tracking with the plot line and with the story arc, and you have a sense of the direction that the story ought to go in if you're going to continue to feel satisfied in it. Now think about this as it pertains to Scripture. Obviously, the analogy breaks down because no matter where we turn to in Scripture, it's always going to be profitable, it's always going to be exciting. But Pastor Matt and I thought it would be very exciting and most profitable if we would turn right away to the book of Acts. So right after completing the Gospel of Luke, which is season one last week, we start season two this week. Already very familiar with the setting and the characters, the language, the themes. Very curious to see how the plot is going to unfold in this new season. And one of the major themes that we've seen that Luke has developed is this idea of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Even from the beginning of his gospel, Luke introduces us to John the Baptist, who comes announcing that the kingdom of God is near. Indeed, when Jesus comes on the scene and begins his ministry, he says this, I must preach the good news about the kingdom of God, for that is why I have come. And then Jesus, as you know, went on to various regions, circling around the different regions in Israel at that time. And he taught mainly about the kingdom of God. You know, how the requirements it took to enter the kingdom of God, what it was going to cost you to be a part of the kingdom of God, how a kingdom citizen ought to live in lives of righteousness and holiness, the deadly dangers of remaining outside of the kingdom. Jesus preached and taught about that as well. And not only that, but wherever he went, Jesus would heal people and help people, often in miraculous ways. And he did that in order to prove to them that the kingdom of God was indeed near. In fact, it had arrived. And now, as the story continues in the book of Acts, the kingdom of God is going to continue to be an important theme. How do I know this? Well, take a look at verse 3 of our passage. I hope you have Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 still open on your laps. I want to point you to various things in it. And I want you to look first at verse 3. This is a summary, an expansion on what we looked at last week from the end of Luke chapter 24. It's the period of time between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Luke is explaining and expanding on what went on in the time between those two points, his resurrection and his ascension. And Luke writes this, that Jesus presented himself alive to the disciples after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Now think about this. I think this is pretty telling. Because Jesus has only got 40 days left with the disciples before he is taken back up into heaven. And you can bet that Jesus is going to make the most of that time. That he's going to have like a laser beam focus on imparting the things that are most important for the disciples to know. So Luke mentions two things about what are the most important things for the disciples to know and what Jesus is intent on teaching them in these few, this month or so. And the first thing is, it's going to be very important that they be convinced of his bodily resurrection. And so he appears to them alive in various ways to various disciples. The Apostle Paul will talk about, he'll document over 500 appearances to his followers, so that they would know, for certain, he's offering many proofs, like the fish that he ate, and the offer to touch him and feel him, offer many, many proofs of the fact that he is alive. He presented himself alive so that the disciples would be absolutely convinced of that. And secondly, here's the second crucial thing for them to know, they needed to know as much as they could about the kingdom of God. That was an order of first importance for Jesus during this time. The disciples needed to know about the kingdom of God. And friends, that is what we need to know as well, 2,000 years later. We need to be absolutely convinced that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is not dead, but that he has been raised again. And friends, we need to know and be convinced of the fact that the kingdom of God is moving forward in power. So in our passage today, which actually serves as an introduction to the book of Acts, this continuing story, and by the way, if you're the type of person that likes to keep good records, then make a note of the fact that the title of this sermon has been changed to A Continuing Story. And that actually is the same title, if you care about these things, to this sermon series of this exposition of the book of Acts. We're going to call it A Continuing Story for reasons that I'll hope to explain here. Anyway, this is an introduction to this continuing story. And in this passage, verses 1 to 11, we learn at least 5 important things about the kingdom of God. 5 important things about the kingdom of God. Sorry for all of the work that you're going to have to do to jot these down on your blank bulletin, but here they are. We need to learn, first of all, about the man of the kingdom, the man of the kingdom. Second, the messengers of the kingdom. Third, the might of the kingdom. Fourth, the map of the kingdom. And fifth, the motivation of the kingdom. The man, the messengers, the might, the map, the motivation. Let's get to it. The man of the kingdom. You may recall the opening verses of Luke's gospel, in which he revealed to his audience the purpose that he had in writing the book. His audience, in the first place, is a man by the name of Theophilus. You remember this from Luke chapter 1, repeated here. But Theophilus is a name that is literally translated a God lover. And whether or not that has any bearing, it seems clear that this is a man who is a Christian. And it also seemed it seems reasonable to think that Theophilus is a nobleman, that he is a high-ranking kind of official type. That's because Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, says it calls him most excellent Theophilus. And that's not because he was influenced by Bill and Ted when he was a kid. It was that he is respecting this man's nobility, just as the apostles will say later in the book of Acts, most excellent Festus and other rulers. So Theophilus is likely a wealthy and noble Christian man. And perhaps his wealth comes into the picture in that maybe he was the patron. Maybe he was the guy that was backing Luke's effort to research and to write this two-volume history. And so that's, in the first place, that's who the audience is. But we know that down through, and by extension, that we also are the audience. We know that the earliest Christians would have read this massive work by Luke, and it continues to benefit us Christians down through the millennia. And Luke is telling us very clearly in that gospel, he's told us why it is that he's written, first of all, to Theophilus and then to the rest of us. And it is that so that we would have certainty about the things that pertain to Jesus' life and ministry, that we would have certainty. Now, at the beginning of the book of Acts, we might expect Luke to give the reason why he's doing this part two, season two. Indeed, in verses 1 and 2, it seems as if Luke is kind of setting up to describe the subject matter and the purpose of Acts, perhaps in contrast to his previous purpose and subject matter. But as you read on, no purpose is ever given. Furthermore, it doesn't readily appear what his subject matter is going to be. Instead, what happens is that Luke just moves seamlessly into the continuation of the story. It's actually kind of brilliant just how he picks up and keeps going. But for those of us who are looking for the purpose of this portion, the second half, we seem to be looking in vain for any kind of statement about the purpose or even the subject matter of Acts. But this actually helps us to understand his purposes. When you think about this as a continuation, since this is a continuing story, it stands to reason that Luke's original purpose still continues. He wants Theophilus and the early Christians and for us to have certainty about the origin and the establishment of our faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this certainty is necessary for us to have in our day, just as it was necessary in their day to have it. Because even today, I don't have to work very hard to convince you of this, that the Bible is under attack. Christianity is under attack. And the challenge continues to come against the claims of Christ and even against the details of the life of Christ. Modern men and women find the virgin conception of Jesus Christ, for example, to be laughable. They most either deny or they simply spiritualize all of the miracles that he did. Our enlightened contemporaries deny that Jesus was raised from the dead. The best they can tell, this was just a figment of the hopeful imaginations of his followers. And what I'm saying is, I'm just giving you a few little examples of the fact that this world is totally against all of these claims. And in the light of the ridicule of your classmates and your coworkers, in the light of the bullying that so-called science loves to inflict upon religion, you and I, it seems to me, stand in desperate need of the certainty that Luke worked so hard and so diligently to impart to us so that we would have. And what Luke gives us then is carefully researched, well-documented history, not just in Luke, but continuing now into Acts. This is not fake news, just so that you know, okay? This is the real deal. And therefore, we can have certainty. And friends, when we have certainty, that leads us to boldness in proclamation and witness. So we need this. We need not be shrinking flowers when we come to the table in our culture. No, we ought to be those who are emboldened by the Spirit with certainty about the things that we speak, knowing that they are not figments of ignorant and naive people's imaginations, but these are the documented facts of history. Well, now, what is the main subject matter in the book of Acts? Again, the author doesn't explicitly say, but I think we get some pretty strong clues from what he does say. So look at verse 1. Luke tells us what the subject matter of his previous book was. It says this: that previous book detailed all that Jesus began to do and teach up until the time that he was taken up. And that's where this present book begins, with Jesus being taken up. So the question then is, well, what now? What of the kingdom of God? Luke, what are you going to deal with now that Jesus has been received back into heaven? What's the plan now? What's the subject matter? And let me get right to the answer. I think this is the answer. If in his previous book, Luke said that he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, then the clear implication is that in the present book, Acts, he's going to deal with what Jesus continues to do and teach. Does that make sense? Now, I fear that subject matter might be foreign to us. I think we're tempted to think that when it comes to Jesus, out of sight means out of mind. Okay, we're familiar with that passage that Ethan read for us in the midst of that worship song that we sang. That passage that talks about the fact that when Jesus completed his once for all sacrifice for sin, it says that he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And it's a wonderful passage, to be sure, but if we're not careful, we can get a very wrong picture in our minds about what that looks like. Like, so for me, the picture that most naturally comes to mind is my lazy boy recliner. So when I hear something you need to know about, you don't need to know about me, but I'll confess to, I guess. When I've had a particularly long day or accomplished some particularly grueling task, or really at any time for whatever reason, I like to hop into that lazy boy. And when I say hop, I really mean like hop. I don't know how this works. I'd love to see a frame by frame of it, but I can kind of just jump into it in one fluid motion. It's really kind of amazing. I just kind of throw myself into it, and in one fluid motion, I'm pulling on the lever that flips the foot up, the footrest up. It's really quite impressive. You should see it sometime. So I'm in this movement, pulling this, and you can hear that characteristic clicking noise that Lazy Boys makes. And just almost instantly, the thing is flat out. Okay? It's a really beautiful thing. And the Lazy Boy just kind of receives me. So like I fall into the different grooves and depressions that my lumpy body has made over the years into it. It just fits. And at that point, it's just game over. Okay? Another aspect of this one fluid motion in my Lazy Boy is that my eyes automatically close. So I'm like one of those dolls that my sister had when we were kids. You know, the one with weighted eyelids, so that as soon as the doll moves from 90 degrees to 180, as you're cradling it in your arms, as my sisters were cradling it in their arms, you know that the doll's eyes kind of close on their own. Well, that's exactly what happens to me when I move from 90 to 180 degrees in my Lazy Boy. My work here is done. I'm checked out until my next major responsibility. Johnny, which is like 5 minutes later. But if we're not careful, that's how we're tempted to think about Jesus when he's received back into heaven and sits down at the right hand of God the Father, where it's like, whew, I'm finished. You know, it's up to them now. I've done my part. Wake me up when it's time for me to go back down there and return for them. No, that's not what he sat down means in the text. That's not the image you should have. Sitting at the right hand of God indicates that he is ruling and reigning from that position of authority. This is a very active thing. Jesus Christ is described in that role, in that spot, as the Lord of the church. This is the consistent testimony of the New Testament from Ephesians chapter 4 or 5 and Colossians 1 and Revelation 1, where he says things like, I will build my church. And Revelation 1, where the picture is of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, who is moving actively throughout the golden lampstands, which are his churches around the world. It's a wonderful, beautiful, very active picture of what it means for Jesus to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. And as I finish up this point, which I really need to do, let me say a word about the name of this book that we're embarking on. You know that the word Acts just generally means things that you do, right? Things that are done. But it doesn't really tell you very much. The thing is, who is doing the acts? Who is doing the things that are being done? And historically, various different answers have been given to that, resulting in different names for this book. So some people say, well, it's really the apostles that are shown to be doing these things. And so they would call this book the Acts of the Apostles. Perhaps some of your Bible editors have, like mine, for example, it says that right in the heading. It says the Acts of the Apostles. But When we go through Acts, you'll see that it's not always just the apostles that are doing these acts. And it's not primarily the apostles that are doing these acts. Well, a more spiritual answer might be, well, these are the acts of the Holy Spirit. But even that is not exactly accurate. Of course, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit is crucial to the accomplishment of these acts. But I think a better title, given I think what Luke is leading us to as to the subject matter in this book, is to say something like the Acts of the Risen and Ruling Lord Jesus. This is what Jesus is continuing to do as he rules and reigns from the right hand of God. This book is all about Christ, and that's why I hope you'll find it exciting, the prospect of launching into this book, because it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke really has set the stage for the centrality of Christ, even in this passage. One little exercise that you can do a little bit later, if you don't mind marking in your Bibles, is in this passage, verses 1 to 11, circle or underline or highlight, whatever you do, highlight every time it says Jesus or refers to Jesus, whether with a pronoun like he or him or his or me when he's speaking about himself. Highlight or circle or whatever you do. And if you were to do that, you could stand back and see, especially in these first five verses, but really all throughout, that it's just your markings will be heavy, indicating that all of this is revolving around the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the central character of this opening passage, and he's the central character in Acts. And here's, I'll let you in on a little something. He's the central character of the entire Bible and of the entire universe. Yeah. Acts is all about Jesus Christ and the work that he continues to do. All right, we've got a little bit more work to do here. Secondly, the messengers of the kingdom. The question then is, well, how does Jesus accomplish this continuing work? Or better, you could ask, through whom does he accomplish his work? And this is the mind-boggling thing, that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, is pleased to accomplish his work through human agents. And you'll notice here just the various ways that these human agents are referred to in verse 2, for example, as apostles, okay, appearing to his disciples, he's referring to here, and messengers and witnesses in verse 8. So all of these indicate the fact that Jesus is pleased to use human agents to accomplish his purposes. Now, when he says apostles here, that has a very specific meaning in this context. He's referring to the 11 now, soon to be 12 again. Stay tuned for next week. Soon to be 12 again, men, disciples that he had chosen to be in this official function as foundation builders of the church, the New Testament church, people that had witnessed everything, had been around the ministry from day one, who had been eyewitnesses to the resurrection. This is who the apostles are in this context. So there are a couple things that distinguish these to know that we're talking about apostles specifically, but I want to just quickly say that we ought to include ourselves in this number, not in the number of official apostles, but rather we ought to include ourselves in the number of people that Christ has chosen in order to accomplish his work, his continuing work through. We're a human agent. We are his witnesses. We are his messengers. We are those who he has sent out, and I hope that will become abundantly clear. So I say all that to say that, yes, he's speaking directly to these apostles, but the things that are true about these apostles, for the most part, are also true by extension about us. And there's a couple of things that we can say about them. And the first is that they are commanded. See that in verse 2? He was taken up, but this was after he had given commands to these apostles. And you recall from last week what those commands were. It was more of a commission, where Jesus commissions his apostles, and by extension us, to bear testimony to the fact that he is the risen Lord, and to announce the kingdom of God has come. And we'll see more of that as time goes on. I don't have to belabor that point here, but know that the messengers of the kingdom are those who have been commanded in this way, who have received this commission. I want you to also notice something about these, and that is that they are chosen at the end of verse 2. And again, let me just reiterate, just for the record, that there's a special way in which Jesus chose these men to be official apostles. Yes. But I think Scripture also bears witness to the fact that if you are a child of God, if you are a saved person, that you too have been chosen by Christ. Even from before the foundation of the world, he has set his love and his affection on you, and he has gone to die for you to the cross, and he now commissions you to be this messenger, the human agent through which he will accomplish great things. And there ought to be some real encouragement to you in that. Not just that you're commissioned by Christ, but that you're actually chosen by Christ, that you're beloved and blessed and loved and paid for. You've been purchased as a people, as a chosen people. And Peter tells us that we are a chosen people. We've been chosen for the purpose of declaring his excellency all around the world. So that'll come in. Those two things are tied. And I want to just point this out to you too, that in this passage, Luke is careful to say things about Jesus that will serve to us as examples. As we are seeking to be his messengers in the kingdom, as we are seeking to be human agents, it's appropriate to ask, well, how ought we to do these things? And the answer is, we ought to carry these responsibilities out in the same way that Jesus has shown us. Specifically, a couple things come to mind. And the first is, what do we learn from verse 1? I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So Luke is able to summarize everything about Jesus down into these two different things, which are actually together, things that Jesus concentrated on, which was doing and saying or teaching or speaking. So there's work, but there's also words. And these two things always need to go hand in hand. We mentioned at the outset that Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God. This was his message. These were his words. But he also came healing and helping and bringing sight to the blind and all the rest. And these were the words that accompanied the works that accompanied the words to present this complete package of what the kingdom of God offers. And I bring that up because we ought to have that same tension. We ought to be bringing forth these same things, not just that we would be faithful to communicate the proper words about the kingdom of God, but that we would accompany those words with the actions, with the works and the graces that adorn those words, and help people to understand that they're not just empty words, but they're beautiful, life-giving words that actually translate into real life. So do and teach, just like Jesus. That's what we've been called to do, to speak and to serve in word and in deed. And then what else will this messenger assignment look like? What will his human agents expect as he accomplishes his work through them? Well, suffering, to be very frank. And it's just so interesting to me how Jesus is constantly, and the apostles and Luke here are just reminding us all the time. They must know that our natural inclination is going to be to reject suffering and to move away from suffering into comfort and security. And so it's just kind of always reminding us that this mission that we've been called to is going to involve suffering, just as it did for Jesus. So even in an offhand comment, we read in verse 3, Jesus, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering. Now that doesn't, I mean, that's not on its face necessary to say that. It's beautiful, by the way, to hear the squawks of a beautiful baby girl. And we're so thankful to the Lord for Maggie. So don't worry about Maggie. Maggie's saying amen in her baby language. Suffer. after he suffered. This is just reiterating to us, because we need the repetition. It's reiterating to us, yes, there is glory. We're all about glory, but we need to be reminded that glory only comes after suffering. And you ought to prepare for that in your own life as you seek to be an agent of the risen and ruling King as his messenger. You should expect the same thing that he endured, which is suffering and then glory. And friends, I don't mean to make light of suffering. Suffering is hard. And we're going to see his messengers throughout this book of Acts. His messengers are going to be subjected to the most gruesome suffering, even death, martyrdom. Actually, that word witness is the word for which we get martyr. That's what it's going to require in many cases. And yet, we see here in the case of Jesus, yes, he suffered, but he presented himself alive after that suffering. And friends, if you will endure suffering for the sake of Christ, in the name of Christ, then what you stand to receive is what he's received, which is glory, everlasting glory. So embrace it. I want to mention the might of the kingdom. Now, in the book of Acts, we're going to get to see the kingdom of God advance with great power and success. It's going to be thrilling to watch this. But the question is going to be, what accounts for this power and success? That's not just a theoretical question, but it's an actual question, as people will try to come up with some kind of explanation to what exactly might be happening when they, for example, hear the gospel preached with power and conviction, when they see multiple people, even thousands of people, converted to Christianity, when they see Christians loving each other from the heart and meeting each other's needs and exhibiting genuine joy and peace in the midst of trials and persecution. These are powerful things, and they demand an explanation. People are going to wonder, what is going on here? And the answer is decidedly not in the messengers. The might of the kingdom is not found in the messengers themselves. That's going to be very clear. And we'll see in Acts chapter 4. People will observe about Peter and his companions that these are just uneducated, blue-collar, average Joe guys. Not to disparage them, but here they're speaking up with boldness and power, and they're declaring these great mysteries. But they're just regular people. And so the obvious conclusion is, it's not in these guys. Something else is going on. And friends, they ought to say the same thing about us. The thing that ought to come forth in our lives is not, oh, he's so smart. He knows people so well. He's so slick. No, what ought to be coming across loudly and clearly as we engage with people is, this is confusing. Like, this is just an average woman or man, and they're telling me the most profound things in the universe. What is accounting for this? And friends, I'm here to tell you that is by design. That kind of reaction ought to be happening. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, which Paul reminds us that we have these treasures, which are the mysteries of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. It's been entrusted to us, his human agents, and they're entrusted to us. Who are we? We're jars of clay. We're weak vessels. And for what purpose is that whole setup? It's for demonstration purposes. The text goes on to say, to show that the power belongs to God and not to us. So power, where is the power for this kingdom? Where is the might? And this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. As the Gospel of Luke opened, John came baptizing in water, preparing for the coming of the Messiah. But now, as the book of Acts opens, there's another kind of baptism that needs to be administered. And that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm a proud Baptist. Some might even call me a bumptious Baptist. I don't recognize, not to be cruel or anything, but I don't recognize the validity of other modes of baptism that are regularly practiced in Christian churches. You know, like sprinkling or pouring. And one of the reasons I reject that that is a biblical option is because if those things constitute baptism, then it's not a very powerful image that Jesus is giving here. He's not just talking about like a little touch of the Holy Spirit or just like a little dab of the Holy Spirit will do you. No, what we desperately need is to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. Even more than that, we need to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit so that, that we are overwhelmed with the Spirit's power. And that's the only way that we can have an effective ministry in the kingdom is when we are when we have received and are operating in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit and not in our own supposed power. And I think Jesus wants the disciples to really get this point, to really feel the need for this. So he has them wait. It's not just automatic Spirit. He has them wait what will turn out to be another 10 days. Wait in Jerusalem, he says, until the power of the Spirit comes upon you. That's a good question for us. I think a real practical question, that is, Are you seeking to accomplish this mission that Jesus has given to you in your own strength and your own power? And if so, there's no wonder why you and I are largely ineffective and why there seems to be so little power associated with our proclamation and our lives. Instead, what if we were to yield to the Holy Spirit that has been poured out within us and allow him to accomplish great things in his great power? So actually, the last 3 points, if you've been paying attention, is a really good summary. I'll give you one little summary. It's a summary of these 3 points, but it's actually a summary of the whole book of Acts. So this will be a key for you. Here, and this could be a proposed title for this book of the Bible. I don't know if any Bible editors will go along with this, but here's what I think it should be called. This book should be called The Acts of the Risen and Ascended Lord Jesus, accomplished by his through his people by the power of his Spirit. You like that title there? The Acts of the Risen and Ascended Lord Jesus, accomplished through his people by the power of the Spirit. That's what we've been called to, and that's what we're going to get to see unfold. Very quickly, stick with me for a few more minutes. The map of the kingdom. Verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And you can tell with these disciples, this always seems to be coming out. They're hoping, their desire is that their nation, their people, would be once again redeemed and restored. This has been a fractured people for millennia at this point. Even since Solomon's days, after Solomon, the kingdom was divided. And there's a northern kingdom that has its capital in Samaria. There's a southern kingdom that has its capital in Jerusalem. And it's just, there's division. There's people dispersed into other nations of all the earth. And you can understand the hope. You can hear the hope in people's voices. Last week, or the week before, we saw in Cleopas and his companion, they said, hey, we were hoping that this Jesus would be the one who was sent to redeem Israel. And they're looking for the restoration that the prophets had spoken about. And now the disciples, now this hope has been restored because they see the resurrected Christ, and they're like, is it going to be now? Is now the time that you're going to restore Israel? Is now the time when all of these promises come to fruition? They're looking for a map. And they're looking, first of all, for a map in terms of the timeline. And Jesus' answer, his response to them here is very stark. So I don't have to take time to elaborate. His answer is essentially nunya. Nunya bidness. It, He says, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. There are things about timing and everything else that are in the Lord's hands and are his prerogative as a sovereign God. We do well to remember the passage from Deuteronomy 28:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. Remember that, because in this, we're very much like the apostles here. Especially when you think about, we just love like timelines and stuff. We like to dig into Daniel and the book of Revelation. We have this fascination with knowing when these things are going to be in fine, fine detail. And Jesus Christ says, none ya. There's something that you need to focus on here. And he turns their direction to not just a timing, a map in terms of the timing, but a map in terms of the geography and their mission. He turns them once again to their mission. He says, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. But notice in this answer, notice that he is agreeing with the apostles that the restoration of Israel is going to be happening, and it's going to be expanding out. So he says, in Jerusalem, that's where they are right now. That's where they're going to start. And then they're going to go outwards to Judea and Samaria. Do you know what he's saying there? The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are going to be hit with this message of the kingdom of God. And that's bringing prospects for salvation and restoration around the finished work of Christ. That's how Israel can be restored. And then out from that to the ends of the earth. This is not just for the Jews. I don't know if the disciples were probably thinking this. If they were like most of their contemporaries, they would have thought that salvation was just for the Jews. But Jesus is saying, no, expand your horizons. This is to the ends of the earth. So you want a map? How about the whole globe? How about a people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation? Anyway, this actually is an introduction to the rest of the book as well, because this map from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to Asia and Greece to Rome, this is basically a table of contents for the book of Acts. We see that this is exactly where the apostles bring the gospel, and this is something that continues to this day in Dansville, New York, and in Benin, Africa, and in Afghanistan, and in Chad, and all the rest. I want to just close with the motivation of the kingdom. This is a lot, and you wonder, well, how can I stay motivated in this? For this, we come to verse 9 and following. It says, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. Probably the same two guys that were dispatched to the empty tomb. They also had dazzling white robes. These are angelic beings. And it's their duty once again to interpret to these disciples what all of this means. And to kind of give them a holy kick in the pants, if you will. And what they're trying to get the disciples to rally around is the motivation for all of this. And do you see what they say in verse 11? They say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come again in the same way you saw him go into heaven. In other words, friends, be encouraged by the fact that Jesus is not just the risen and ascended Lord who sits ruling and reigning at the right hand of God the Father, but this same Jesus is going to return again in the same kind of power and glory with which he ascended. And do you know that when Jesus returns for his people, that's going to mean final and full salvation? We experience it in part, but we'll get it in full payment there. We'll get the fullness of the kingdom of God. It's arrived on the scene, but we need for that kingdom to come in its fullness. Christ will bring that kingdom. We need to experience rest and glory and all of these things that we've been craving and moving towards. And this is what it motivates us, that Christ is coming again and bringing all of that with him. Consider, though, what this means for his enemies. Christ's glorious appearing at the end of this age is going to mean for them judgment and wrath. And friends, that ought to motivate you to get out into the world with the good news of the message of the kingdom of God. Because it comes with an offer of salvation upon repentance for all who will trust and believe in this glorious gospel. And we ought to be people that have that message in light of the Lord's coming in judgment on them. So friends, close with this. Hear the rebuke from the angels. It's like it's kind of like Ferris Bueller coming back on screen after all of the credits have rolled with this kind of incredulous look on his face, and he says, "You're still here? Go home. It's over." I don't know. The angels are saying the same thing. Why are you guys standing there looking at the skies? Stop having your eyes to the skies. Get your feet on the street. Send your lips on a trip. Whatever else. That's what we need to be about. Don't be a stargazer. Be a gospel spreader for the glory of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. May God bless this study to all of our hearts and lives for his glory. Amen.